Good morning, Cornerstone.
Good morning.
You all know that I try to keep my sermons brief. But let's remember this morning that the length of the sermon must be determined by the complexity of the text before us. And today we're working with a very complicated text. And with that pseudo-apology of mine, let's get started. In the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, where we're told that by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And often when we read this text, we make the assumption that God stopped working after the seventh day and that God has been resting ever since. But actually, the text does not say that. All the text says is that God rested on the seventh day, not the eighth day, not the ninth day, and so on. But on the seventh day, God rested. But he didn't stop working forever. And you don't have to read much further in the book of Genesis to see that this is true. By Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, we learn that God jumped back into motion to go searching for Adam. Adam, where are you? Then in verse 14, God cursed the serpent. In verses 16 through 19, God metes out punishment to Adam and Eve. In verse 24, God drives them out of the garden. From there all the way through the Old Testament and into the New, we see God working. On the seventh day, God rested. And had humanity never fallen into sin, God may have remained at rest. But even though God was resting, God never stopped watching. God never stopped celebrating all that he had made. And as God sat there in heaven, admiring and enjoying his creation, God watched as it all came crashing down. Because the fall of the first family initiated the fall of God's entire creation. And God ceased from resting when Adam and Eve fell into sin. God ceased from resting when our forebears got themselves into fatal danger. When the Pharisees ridiculed Jesus about his work of healing people on God's appointed day of rest, Jesus responded with this question in Matthew chapter 12, verse 11, and said, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, on the day of rest, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable are you than a sheep? So then," Jesus says, "it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, God rested from his work of creation. But when his metaphorical sheep, humanity, fell into the pit of sin, ever since that day, God has been heavily engaged in the good work of rescuing his sheep from our calamitous situation. God's work is no longer the work of creation, but the work of restoration, to restore his creation back to its proper state, to make all things new. And Jesus confirms this to be the case in John chapter 5 and verse 17. When Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." God is working until now. That's what Jesus said. But the day will come when God will once again return to his rest after all things have been restored. On last week we listened as the writer was rehearsing the deliverance of the Hebrews out of Egypt and God's dealings with them as they journeyed to the promised land. The writer says to us that because of their evil and disobedient hearts, God swore in his anger that the original generation of Hebrews whom he delivered out of Egypt, God swore, certainly they shall not enter into my rest. And just as God swore, so it was. Because except for a handful of faithful people, that entire generation of Hebrews did not enter what they considered to be God's rest. But what about these succeeding generations, the generations that came after that first generation that died in the wilderness? Did they enter into God's rest? And that depends upon what we mean, or that depends upon what God means by rest. And for the Hebrews to whom this book is written, and for most religious Jews today, the rest that God had in mind or has in mind is the promised land of Israel. So these Hebrews that the writer is speaking to in this book may have labored under that same assumption, that restoration of Israel would mark the new beginning of rest for the children of God. And they would have likely further assumed that all of Abraham's children were automatically destined to enjoy that rest. It was their inheritance. But the writer last week made this nuanced observation in chapter 3, verse 7, that the first generation's bodies fell dead in the wilderness. They never made it to the promised land, that symbolic place of rest. And with that observation, he appears to be reminding these Hebrews that even if it is so that the children of Israel will enter into the rest of God, it must also be apparent that the land of Israel is not that rest. If it were, then that first generation would have made the journey, but they didn't. And so we can learn by this that the land of Israel is not the place of God's rest. And we should also understand by this that entering God's rest is not a guarantee for anyone. Not for the Hebrews, not for you, and not for me. In fact, there is one more piece of instruction we can garner from these facts, and it is a point that is much argued throughout Christianity since days gone by. And it is the argument that salvation does not automatically culminate in entering into God's rest. That just because you have been delivered does not mean that you have an automatic ticket to heaven. That is much debated. God saved that first generation out of bondage in Egypt, yet they still did not enter into the promised land. And why not? Because while they started out believing, the cares of this life suffocated their faith and they became unbelieving. And the writer says their hearts became evil. Now we may say that this only means that their hearts were always evil. We may say that this means that the faith they displayed in the book of Exodus as they cried out to God from their bondage, we may say that their cry was a cry of desperation and not a cry of trust in God. We can say that. But however you slice it, the Hebrews in bondage cried out to God, believing that God would deliver them, and God responded to their cry of faith. And for the next 40 years in the wilderness, they tried God's patience. They provoked God to anger because their faith in him, listen to this, because their faith in him did not endure until the end. And because their faith did not endure to the end, they did not make the journey. They did not enter into God's rest. And therefore, God's promise of rest has not yet been fulfilled. And with that long drawn out explanation, the writer now warns us today in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, that we must also fear. If a promise remaining of entering God's rest, any one of us may seem to have come short of it. Wait a minute, Pastor, I'm saved already. Wait a minute, Pastor, I've already been delivered. Once saved, always saved, right? Well, the writer here says yes. But if we, like they, become presumptuous, if we, like they, begin to imagine that we can do what we please, treat God and God's commands as we please, defy heaven and still enter into God's rest, then we, like they, will fall in the wilderness and we will not make the journey out of this life into God's eternal rest. That's what the writer is saying. But Pastor, we're under the New Testament now. We're saved by grace through faith. Listen to what the writer says in verse 2. Yeah. Indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also did. But the word they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united with those who listened with faith. Huh. And who are those who listened with faith? Who is the writer talking about? Who is he referring to? He could be referring to a number of Old Testament characters. He could be referring to Abel. He could be talking about Enoch, who walked with God. He could be referring to Noah or Abraham and Sarah. He could be talking about Isaac and Jacob or Joseph. He could even be talking about Moses. All of these people accepted the promises of God by faith. All of these people listened to the promises of God with faith. But the writer is explaining to us here that the children of Israel who died in the wilderness, the writer says they were not like them. They were not united with those who listened to God's word with faith, so that the word they heard did not benefit them. The word of God they heard did not fuel their confidence or draw them any closer to God, to the point where this writer asserts that they were not united with the heroes of faith. They were the children of Israel. They were the children of Abraham. But they did not inherit Abraham's capacity to believe God. They inherited the same promises of Abraham, but they did not possess the key to gain access to that promise. They lacked the key of faith. And without faith, no matter who you are, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And this acknowledgement by the writer sheds greater light on what Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, the children of Israel who fell dead in the wilderness were of the physical family of Jacob, but not from the spiritual family of Israel. Because they were not united to those who listened to God with faith. However, this is not a genealogical survey that we're doing here. The writer doesn't care to discuss who is or who is not Israel. That's not his focus. His larger point is that just because you know yourself as being counted among the household of faith, just because you have membership in the congregation, just because you walk among believers, does not necessarily mean that you are a believer yourself. And the even greater assertion is more pointed than that. That if you do fall short of entering into God's rest, it will be because you were not united with those who listened with faith. In other words, you were never in with God to begin with. That's the larger, the more disturbing suggestion that should give each of us pause. No doubt there were some in this Hebrew congregation the writer here is addressing. There were some who, despite their complaining and despite their callous attitude toward God, really believed themselves to be on a heavenly trajectory. Because of their auditory confession of faith, because they repeated the words after the preacher on Sunday morning, because they were baptized in Jesus' name, many among them are assuming that they're on a heavenly trajectory. But what the writer wants each of them and each of us to do is to examine ourselves today, to see whether or not we have embarked upon the journey of faith, or if we have simply embarked upon the road of hypocrisy. He explains in verse 3 that we who have believed enter the rest of God. We who have believed will enter into God's rest. We're on the journey. And if our faith remains, we will enter into the rest of God. Just as he said, the writer says, he's quoting, "As I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest." And then the writer points out the very obvious fact that the works of God were finished from the foundation of the world. We've already covered this point. That the work of creation was finished once creation had been founded. But the writer wants us to ponder what it means that God is still talking about rest, even though he has so long ago completed his work. So he continues, verse 4. He says, "For God has said somewhere concerning the..." I like the way he does that, "For God has said somewhere." He's quoting the 95th Psalm. "God has said somewhere concerning the seventh day," quote, "and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, quote, "They certainly shall not enter my rest." The writer here, he finds it very telling that even though God's work has been finished since the foundation of creation, God is still talking about rest. So what must we learn? What should we learn from what this writer has said so far? Well, let's see what the writer concludes in verse 6. The writer concludes, "There remains for some to enter into God's rest. And those who previously had good news preached to them, they failed to enter because of disobedience." And because of their failure, the door to enter into the rest of God remains open. The writer states in verse 7 that God has set a certain day. Today, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, after so long a time. And this requires a little explanation. When you go back and you review the 95th Psalm that this writer is referring to here, this is what David says. Psalm 95, verse 7. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test. They tested me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I was disgusted with that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall certainly not enter my rest. Today, that's what David wrote, today. And the point the writer of Hebrews is getting at is that King David, a Hebrew who was born in the promised land, King David was still searching for God's promised rest. 1,000 years after the Hebrews had already entered the promised land, David understood that the promise of God was not fulfilled at the entrance into Canaan. Even David knew that there remains for some to enter into God's rest, that not everyone has entered. And even after so long a time, David and all those who believe the promises of God were still waiting for that promise to be fulfilled, even though they were at that moment inhabiting the promised land. The story should have been over when they entered into the land of Canaan. If that was the end, if that was the resting place of God, then once they entered, the book should have been closed. But the book remained open, because the land of Israel is not the land of the rest of God. So after all these years, the promise of rest still had not been fulfilled. The writer of Hebrews continues in verse 8 and says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. That would have been the end of the story. If the entrance into the land of promise signified the rest of God, then David would not have spoken of a future rest. And so consequently, the writer says in verse 9, consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I want you to notice that subtle change he just made right there, change in terms. At one moment, he's reminiscing about the fate of the children of Israel, about the Hebrews. And now he uses a more generic term. He says, there remains a rest for the people of God, whoever they are, Jew or not, whoever they are, the people of God. For the one, he says, the one who has entered God's rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. And we know that there are many who have already entered into the rest of God, right? There are three that we know for certain entered into the rest of God. There is Enoch, who in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4, the Bible says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because the Lord just took him. He entered into the rest of God. Then there is Moses and Elijah, who came to visit Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. They had entered into the rest of God. There are many who have already entered. But there are still more we can assume also entered into the rest of God. Isaac and Jacob and Jeremiah and Isaiah. Many have entered in, all of these heroes of the faith that I mentioned before. And an even more interesting fact is that none of them, with the exception of Abraham, none of them ever settled in the land of Canaan. Isaac never settled in Canaan. Jacob never settled in Canaan. Enoch never didn't even know what Canaan was. And yet they entered into the rest of God. Before there was even a land of Israel to claim, these people were entering into the rest of God. This is only further proof that the rest of God is not tied to any land. The rest of God is not tied to any particular people. So much for all of this end times prophecy talk. Therefore, the writer concludes and says this, therefore, let's make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fail by following the same example of disobedience. Let's make every effort to enter into the rest of God. Now, we understand from the Bible and from theology that we are saved by grace through faith. We understand from the Word of God that we are not saved by our works. But as the Apostle James explains to us in his very frank and candid way, that faith is a work in itself. You cannot have faith without work, and you cannot be called righteous without faith. To put it more plainly, the maintenance of faith requires effort. To believe God through the darkest days and the loneliest of nights requires faithful resolve. To finish this race requires spiritual stamina that we can only secure as we sustain those spiritual disciplines that continue to refresh our souls. We've got to put forth some effort. Possibly the most stimulating of all the spiritual disciplines is our commitment to the study, the faithful study of God's Word. The writer says in verse 12 that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able, the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this is why we should stay immersed in God's Word each and every day. But this is also why most of us don't. Because as the writer goes on to say, there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must answer. In other words, to remain deeply immersed in the Word of God is to daily be examined by God. This is why most of us don't like to read the Bible. Because to read the Word is to stand and look into the mirror of that perfect law of liberty and to be examined. To be immersed in the Word of God means to daily be held accountable by the God to whom we must answer. To submit to God's Word by faith is to submit to regular correction and also to comfort and to encouragement. And finally, to stay in God's Word is to remain in constant and regular contact with Jesus. And therefore, the writer concludes, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to our confession. Since we have someone in heaven who we know is grading us on a curve, since we know we have someone in heaven who is ensuring that we catch as many breaks as possible, since we have someone in heaven who is taking our entire life experience, our entire life history into account as he evaluates our progress individually, since we have such a merciful, since we have such an understanding high priest in heaven, whose grace has proven sufficient in our weakest moments. Since this is the case, we have no excuse for not making it in. With Jesus Christ as our high priest, we are being afforded every opportunity. With Jesus Christ as our high priest, we are being given every chance to enter into God's rest. All we have to do is hold firmly to our confession of faith in him. And the efforts of our faith will be rewarded with an eternity in God's rest. Hold firmly to your confession of faith. Well, Pastor, sometimes I sin, even when you sin. Hold firmly to your confession of faith. But I have all kinds of problems and traumas, and sometimes I get it wrong and I'm so confused. Hold firmly to your faith. Hold firmly to the truth that God loves you. No matter what, where you find yourself today, hold firmly to the truth that God is concerned about you. Hold firmly to the truth that Jesus Christ has given his life for you. Hold firmly to your confession. Did the children of Israel have cause to complain on their journey to Israel? Yes. They had cause. 3 days without water, you can die. 3 weeks without food, you can die. Baking in the hot sun of Marah, the hot sun of Meribah, they had cause to complain. Their journey was not an easy journey. And it's too easy for us, so far removed from what they experienced. It's too easy for us to say, look at them. They doubted God. They didn't trust God. Oh, but wait until you go through your desert experience. It's easy to talk about trusting God when it's peace, peace. But when you find yourself thirsty, spiritually thirsty in the desert, and God is nowhere to be found. When you find yourself in the darkest night and you cry out to heaven and you hear nothing but an echo that comes back to you of your own voice. When you open the Bible to read, to try to find some consolation, some comfort, and the pages just seem cold. And when God delays his coming to your rescue for months and sometimes for years. This journey of faith and this road to salvation is not a simple journey. It's easy to talk about believing, but the writer says, listen, if you're going to enter into the rest of God, you've got to press in. You've got to make every effort. You've got to avail yourself of all of the means of God's grace through prayer and through fasting and through study of the Word of God and through solitude and through fellowship and through all of the spiritual disciplines. You must avail yourself of the means of God's grace. Make full use of every opportunity to expand your hope and your trust in Him. Otherwise, you, like they, can go the same way of the children of Israel. But when you allow yourself to be callous, when you look at the big things God has done for you like they did, God delivered us out of Egypt, and he walks before us in fire and clouds and all these things. God, like, we can do what we want. We've got it made. We've already been delivered. It's over. Nothing that I do matters anymore. That's not true. That's not true. The moment that you cease to avail yourself of the faith in God, the moment that you cease to remind yourself of the promises of God, the moment you cease to trust him with everything that you have, you are becoming just like them. And you are becoming disjointed from those who listen to the promises of God with faith. Jesus gave the parable of the sower who went out to sow his seed. And some of the seed fell among stony ground, and some fell on good ground, and all these things, and some fell among the thorns. And yeah, the seed fell on all of them. And for most of them, something sprouted. But most of them died. They couldn't make the whole journey. Will you make the journey? Will you lean into your faith no matter how dark the night, no matter how difficult the days, no matter how long you must cry? Will you make the journey? I'm determined to make the journey. And I hope that you avail yourself of the means of grace and you make this journey along with me. It is a shame to live your life in the church and find your end in the depths of hell. You may as well have went into the world and done what you pleased. Let's not die from the church. Let's make the whole journey and see Jesus on the other side. Let's pray. Father, as always, we come to you with all kinds of confessions. Confessing our lack of focus. Confessing our proneness to wander. Confessing a multitude of sin. But as we approach your throne today, we're not focused on any of those things. All we're focused on before you in this moment, Father God, is our faith. And as Jesus taught us to pray, do not lead us to temptation. Do not allow us to be tempted above what we are able to bear. When our faith is tried, we pray, Father God, that we will come out stronger, better, with more stamina, with more commitment than ever before, that the cares of this life will not wear us down and make us quit, but give us pure hearts. Give us sincere faith, a faith that loves you more than anything in this world, a faith that will stand with you and stick with you and trust in you no matter what life brings our way. This is a tall request, but we pray, Father God, that you will give it to each of us to make this journey and that you would lead us safely home, where we can see you face to face. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.